Well, we're glad to have everybody back again. We hope and pray that your week has been a blessed one. I'm going to have a word of prayer. Then I want to backtrack slightly. There's two Spirit of Prophecy quotations I want to make in reference to what we talked about last week, at least the latter end of it. And then we're just going to jump right into it, all right? So let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll go from there. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we can come and worship you and to study. Now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, bless us here tonight and help me, Lord, to speak forth the words of life. Comfort us with heavenly thoughts. May your angels keep watch over us. Bless us, dear God, with a double portion of thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for all the promises you've made. And so through Jesus Christ our Lord, we claim them. We ask that you'll come and take our hearts now and live out your life through us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we want to just go, just again, go back in chapter 4. We just started chapter 4 last week, at the tail end of it from the last week. And really, it's talking about contentions and arguments and debating and people, you know, lusting after various things that they would desire to have in life. And yet what's interesting, James says, you know, all these things you fight over. And he says, yet the irony of it all is that in many ways you don't get what you want. You're never satisfied. You're never happy. You never achieve what you desire. And then he says, you know, the one of the reasons obviously is you don't ask. He says, but the problem is when you do ask, he says, you don't receive because you ask for the wrong things. And he says the reason is because you want to, whatever that you're asking for, you don't want it to be a benefit for somebody else. You want it to be for you. It's about gratifying your own pleasures. So everything is self-centered, and they're very ambitious about these things. Now, I want you to think about this. This is apostolic Christianity. This is pre-Jerusalem Council, which is 49 AD. So here we are, 44. We're in that period of time, and we're in early Christianity, and persecution is breaking out. Things are just, you know, having a difficult time regarding the nature of justification because some people are taking it the wrong way. There's arguments, debating, and so many other things. Now, I want to read to you some statements from the pen of Israel, only two statements. I mean, I could sit here and read many more. However, though, I think this will be sufficient. Let me get out of this just for a second and get into the quotations that I want to share with you. This first statement comes from Adventist Home, page 179. Adventist Home, page 179. And she's commenting on the issue of division, discord in the family, in the church, and so forth. And I want you to listen to the solution she offers, and which is the only way in which we're ever going to solve any kind of disagreements or divisions. She says, the cause of division and discord in families and in the church is separation from Christ. So I think that's a given, right? I think we can all agree on that. That the reason there's divisions and anger and yelling and arguing and disappointment, this and that, and among the church members and among family members, because people have left Jesus Christ. You cannot be with Jesus and have confusion, division, and chaos. It's impossible. She goes on to say, to come near to Christ is to come near to one another. And that's the solution. The secret to true unity in the church and in the family is not diplomacy, not management, not superhuman effort to overcome difficulties. Now, by the way, just a footnote. Obviously, diplomacy plays an important part. Management of your affairs is important part. Superhuman effort, you know, making sure you do everything you can within your power to solve these things. Now, all of them have a part to play, but that's not the real key. Listen, she says, though there will be much of this to do, right? Much of this, what I just described. But the answer is, she says, but union with Christ. There you go. If you have union with Christ, all these other factors will come into play. She then says, by illustration, she says, picture a large circle, and from the edge of which are many lines, all running to the center. So imagine like a wagon wheel with a hub, and you have all the spokes coming in. All lines running to the center. The nearer these lines approach the center, the nearer they are to one another. Thus it is in the Christian life. The closer we come to Christ, the nearer we shall be to one another. God is glorified as His people unite in harmonious action. The key is getting closer to Jesus Christ. Look, I shouldn't be, if there's division, let me just put out, there is division or you know, some problem existing. It's not that I'm not concerned about you, but I shouldn't focus on you as to whether or not you are getting closer to God. In that sense, I should focus on me. In other words, instead of me sticking my nose in where it ought not to be, I should be more concerned about making sure I am walking with Jesus Christ. And if you took the same attitude and said, you know what, I'm not going to worry about what Ray thinks or what he believes, but I'm just, you know what, I'm going to put that aside and I'm going to focus on Jesus Christ and I'm going to get closer to my Lord and Savior. Now look, if both of us have the same exact attitude, even though we may have differences, inevitably, because we're drawing closer to Jesus, we will, over time, we will resolve the difficulties that exist between us, because you cannot coexist with Jesus while you're having difficulties. At some point in time, one or two things are going to happen. Either you're going to separate from Jesus Christ, hold on to your difficulties, or you're going to let go of your pride and humble yourself before the Almighty, and He will give you a solution to the difficulties that arise. And thus you have harmony. So listen, here's the key. When there's difficulties, when there's divisions, when there's arguments, when there's all this fighting, backbiting, jealousy, and listen, friends, stop and say, okay, I need to get focused on Jesus Christ. I need to get my life right with God. And when I do that, and if everybody had the same attitude, it'd all be a lot better. Now, let me give you another statement. This is Our Father Cares. It's a devotional, Our Father Cares, page 56. And let me read you what the servant Lord says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:7. From the Christian standpoint, love is power. Intellectual and spiritual strength are involved in this principle. Pure love has special efficacy to do good and can do nothing but good. It prevents discord and misery and brings the truest happiness. Wealth is often an influence to corrupt and destroy. Force is strong to do hurt. But truth and goodness are the properties of pure love. A man at peace with God and his fellow men cannot be made miserable. Envy will not be in his heart. Evil surmising will find no room there. Hatred cannot exist. The heart is in harmony with God, is lifted above the annoyances and trials of this life. That which Satan plants in the heart, envy, jealousy, evil surmising, evil speaking, impatience, prejudice, selfishness, covetousness, and vanity, must be uprooted. If these evil things are allowed to remain in the soul, they will bear fruit by which many shall be defiled. Oh, how many cultivate the poisonous plants that kill out the precious fruit of love and defile the soul. Only the love that flows from the heart of Christ can heal. Only He in whom that love flows, even as a sap in the tree or the blood in the body, can restore the wounded soul. Love's agencies have wonderful power, for they are divine. The soft answer that turns away wrath, the love that suffers long and is kind, the charity that covers the multitude of sins, would we learn the lesson, with what power for healing would our lives be gifted? How life would be transformed and the earth become a very likeness and a foretaste of heaven. Wow. We can have heaven on this earth, at least a little taste of it, if we would all just get closer to Jesus Christ and be closer to Him, and thus we find ourselves in harmony with each other. And that, to me, is the real, real crux of it. And James is let me go back to the other section here. And James, last week we talked about they're arguing and they're fighting amongst themselves, and these people are, you know, coveting and lusting after various things. And he says, you know what? He says, this is disgraceful among you. And as he closes out in verse 6, he says, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And we talked about that last week. So those who are full of themselves, those who are self-sufficient, or at least they feel that they're self-sufficient, you cannot be in a real close walk with Jesus Christ to the degree that you might think you are, because a person who is self-sufficient is a person who's filled with pride. And so that's why he says in verse 7, now we pick up here, submit yourselves therefore to God. So now he gives you the contrast where you're filled up with pride, nothing's going right. You're arguing, you're envious, you're jealousy, you're backbiting, etc. And of course, as James says, you know, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so now his appeal is, submit yourselves therefore to God. So and again, this is what we just talked about. The reason there's a problem is because they're not submitted to God. Now he's going to carry on in this verse. And he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, we're going to look at these two sections of this verse in verse 8 because there's a lot. So let's talk about just for a moment submitting to God. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 10 in our Bibles, Romans, the 10th chapter. And here in the 10th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is going to lay out the concept of submission. Romans chapter 10, and look what he says here in verse 1. Brethren, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. Now listen to what he says. Here's where the problem is. What's wrong with the children of Israel? Listen to what he says. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So where was the problem with the children of Israel? It was the fact that they weren't yielded to the will of God. And as a matter of fact, if you take this along with Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, it says they couldn't enter into God's rest because they went about to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they resisted this whole thing. They tried to work their way in the plan of that salvation. They thought they could do it. And so they weren't willing to submit to God. And friends, this is the number one reason we have problems as Christians. I'm talking now within Christian. I know that Jesus said that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the natural response of the world to a godly life. But I'm not talking about that, because Jesus said, even while that is taking place, he said, peace I give you, not as the world give I unto you. He says, my peace transcends that. In other words, you're going to go through these things, but at the time, you're going to find peace of mind in relation to these things. You see, what happens is when you're absent Christ and there's a trial and affliction and suffering, you don't have any resolution. There is no peace of mind. You don't have any means by which you can try to figure out what's going on. See, when you're living a godly life and persecution comes, I understand the nature of the trouble. And therefore, I understand that it's nothing that I have done that has, you know, been the cause, unnecessary cause that has brought this about. Instead, I know that it's been the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that has agitated the wicked in response to the godly life that one exhibits. So the problem, dear friends, is that Christians need to understand that the major reason we have problems in our homes and in the churches is because very few people are actually submitted to the sovereignty of the will of God. They're not submitted. And by the way, you look through what Paul, through his writings in Ephesians and other places, talking about wives submitting unto their husbands and husbands loving their wives and so forth. It's a mutual submission in regard to certain aspects of how they are to conduct one towards one another. And you see, why is there so many marital problems? Because, friends, either one or both are not submitted to the sovereignty of the will of God. They're not surrendered. If both people would practice as what we just read, surrendering to God, focusing on Jesus, even if you had problems, eventually they're going to get solved. Because Christ is working on your heart. Christ is working on your spouse's heart. It's not my responsibility to work on my spouse's heart, and neither hers on mine. That's the business of God. It's my business to make sure that I'm submitted to the sovereignty of the will of God. Now, should I pray for my spouse? Should I encourage my spouse? Should I do everything I can to make her life better in that regard? Yes, absolutely. But ultimately, in the end, it's her responsibility to submit to the sovereignty of God. If she's not going to submit to the will of God, that's something I can't control. But I've got to be able to focus on what God calls me to do. And when I do that, and I'm trusting that my spouse does the same, then friends, then that changes the dynamics. And church members are the same way. If each of us just took the right attitude, instead of gossiping, murmuring, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear that? Did you? About gossip about that? Or don't listen. Oh, he's this, he's that, she's that. Listen, wait a minute. Slow down. It's one thing when you have in the Bible where Paul points out false teachers. There's a divine ordinance given us into the Bible that we must expose the error. And sometimes, sadly to say, we've got to be able to expose those in the church and outside who are bringing forth these things. And the reason being, dear friends, is because they're leading so many people astray. That's a different whole issue when the Bible declares these things. But I think there's too much gossiping, I'm trying to find the right words for it, but I can't. That's right now, it's slipping me, but that's all right. I think you all understand what I'm saying. Friends, if we just stop it and stay focused, next time somebody comes to say, oh, did you hear what so-and-so has, what you should say, listen, I prefer not to dwell on that. Have you prayed for them? Have you prayed for them? Or you can encourage them and say, listen, I really don't know much about it, but I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's intercede in their behalf. Come on, let's pray. Boom. Now you're taking the initiative to be a man of resolution. Blessed are the peacemakers. So Paul talks about how that, unfortunately, the Jewish people in his day, and even to this now, most of them, sadly to say, have lost their ways. And really the fundamental issue is the unwillingness to submit to the sovereignty of the will of God. And I'm convinced that is the issue of why people will be lost in the end, because they're unwilling to submit to Jesus Christ. Look, I said this before, I'll say it again. People have no problem with Jesus being the savior of mankind. They don't care about that. And if you say to them, do you want to be saved? Do you want to go to heaven? And most people are going to, yeah. Yeah, you want Jesus your savior? Yeah, sure. For the most part, I know you're going to find people are going to be no. But here's the thing. Here's the crux of the matter. When it comes down to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that separates the sincere from the hypocrites. That's the line of demarcation that separates everybody. It's not Jesus being your savior that's the problem. It's Jesus being Lord of your life. The reason people can't stand Jesus is because of his lordship. Because Jesus is going to tell you how to live your life. And he has a right to do so. Because remember what I told you before. When you enter into a covenant relationship, there is an agreement between two parties. And you're agreeing to the terms that he lays out if you want eternal life. And one of those aspects of the terms that he lays out is, well, if that's the case, there has to be a swap, my life for your life. Now, in that act of swapping your life for my life, he says, I bought you with a price. You've been bought with a price, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood that I spilt on your behalf. He says, now, once that happens, your life is no longer your own, because now your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So all your thoughts, your mind, your thoughts, yeah, well, I want that cleaned up because I don't like a filthy mind. So I don't want any filthy thoughts in your head. Now, I'm not talking about temptation. You remember what C.D. Brooks used to say, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from nesting in your hair. And it conveys the thought perfectly. So Jesus says, clean up your thoughts. I don't like filthy thoughts. Now, you tell that to somebody who wants to be a Christian. By the way, those filthy thoughts you have, yeah, you got to get rid of that. That's got to go down the road. Then Jesus says, oh, by the way, you know those words that come out of your mouth? Yeah, they're my words now. All that filthy, vulgar slang and all that goes. Yeah, I want you to clean it up. I want you to be prim and proper in the language you speak. Oh, you know the ears you have? Yeah, well, they're mine now. You know the things you like to listen to that you like and you think, yeah, well, you know what? I find a lot of that offensive. I want that out. Yeah, I don't want you listening to that anymore. Oh, by the way, you know your eyes? Yeah, guess what? They belong to me now. I don't want you watching a lot of those things that you think that are appealing. I want them gone. And he goes down this list. Now, what is that? Well, that is the lordship of the Lord of Jesus Christ. In other words, do you want him as your Savior? Well, if you want him as your Savior, guess what you have to do? You have to be, as Paul says throughout his prison epistles especially, I'm a slave, he says, of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant. It's in the Greek, or the King James uses the word servant. The Greek means slave. What does he mean? What is he saying? Paul himself is saying, I've submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is Lord of your life, then you can bank on he's your Savior. Where is the problem? It's in submitting to God. What aspect? It's the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what people don't want. They don't want the lordship of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, let me see. I just come to my mind. I think it's in Isaiah chapter 4. Let me see if I can find it here. Making sure I'm right. Yep. Go with Isaiah 4. Look at that. Lord just brought this to my memory. Isaiah 4, verse 1. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. Now, you have here Isaiah describing the church. This one man is the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. Seven being a perfect number in God's eyes. It's a holy number. And it symbolically represents those who profess the true faith. So he says, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, now listen very carefully. This is what they say. We will eat our own bread. And we will wear our own apparel. Now, let's stop right there before I go any further. You understand what they're saying? Don't tell me what to eat. And don't tell me how to dress. Don't you tell me what to listen to or where to go or what to do, who I can have as friends or et cetera, et cetera. No. We will do what we want. Listen to what they're bargaining with God. Not that God's bargaining with them. They think they actually have something to bargain with. Listen. He says this, only, this is what they say, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. What do they want God to do for them? They want God to be their Savior and take away their sins, but they don't want to change their lifestyle. What is it that they hate? What do they hate about God? You know what they hate about God? Not God being their Savior. They said they want him. They even want to be called by God's name. Christian. I just don't want you to tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me I can't be impatient. Don't tell me I can't have revenge in my heart. Don't tell me I can't hate. Don't tell me what to say or what to do, where to go, who to be with. Don't tell me that I have to go to church on Saturday, etc. I can go down the list. They're telling him, we don't want you as Lord, but we're happy to be called Christian, and we want you to be our Savior. And so James is telling them, your problem is that you're not submitted to God. And by implication of the rest of the verse, look at just the rest. I'm going to come back. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. By implication of the argument, what does this mean? It means they're not submitted to God, they're not resisting the devil, and guess what? He hasn't fled them, he's with them. What is he saying to them? You're under the spirit of Satan. You're not under the spirit of God. God doesn't rule you. Satan rules your heart. And you want to know why? Well, first of all, you're not submitted to God. Second of all, you're not even resisting Satan's efforts. We're going to come to that in a second. The reason you're having all these problems is you're unwilling to submit, to surrender to God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at this. Paul talks about this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians 5, 21. Listen again. By the way, I just chose two verses. There are scores of verses that talk about this, but I don't need all these verses. You can look them up yourselves, get a concordance, and you can find oodles of them about submission or submit and so forth. You can find them, all right? But verse 21, Ephesians chapter 5, 21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another, but he qualifies it in the fear of God. Meaning the only way in which that can be made possible is you need God in your life. You can't submit to one another. A wife can't submit to the husband or the husband to the wife in regard to the mutual understanding of what it constitutes a marriage unless you have the fear of God in your heart. That's why he says, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So Paul is encouraged submission. And he talks about in Romans and other places about submitting to authority, whether it be government or whether it be to various other forms of authority. We're to submit. Now, he always qualifies as unto the Lord, like he says to wives, submit unto your husband as in the Lord, meaning there's a legitimate sphere of authority, and anything outside of that sphere of authority that God has designated as legitimate, you're not to obey. In other words, if a husband demands an unlawful request of the wife regarding something that God has not authorized him to do, the wife is under moral obligation to disobey. That's not rebellion. She's actually choosing Jesus Christ over you, and God bless her. So the point is here, what is going on in the apostolic church? This is only 44, friends, AD. This is early Christianity. And already we're seeing division and rancor and so many things taking place, a building up of issues that are happening. And by the way, sadly to say, friends, so sad, you can see Satan, he just moved in so quickly. And James is trying desperately to get the saints back on track. And so, submission to the sovereignty of God. Then he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Not that he may flee from you or there's a possibility that will happen. No, that's what's going to happen. In other words, Satan has no choice. So you have a moral responsibility to cooperate with God. This is not salvation by works. This is a matter of understanding the nature of man. You, and understanding the covenant agreement that God makes with you, the fact that there were free moral agents, and that you have a moral obligation to cooperate with God, because God's not going to do for you what he's left for you to do for yourself. God's not going to do your part for you. God can't exercise faith in your behalf. You've got to exercise that faith. Now, he's going to give every man a measure of faith, but then what he's going to do, because he wants to increase that faith, he's going to allow trials and afflictions and sufferings to come your way, to exercise your faith, to build it up like the seed of a mustard seed, so it can build up into a big tree. So he's trying to increase it, but God cannot do for you what he's left for you to do for yourself. He expects you to cooperate with him. He will give you everything you need to fulfill what he requires of you. Unlike the Jews of old, when in the covenant relationship that they made on Mount Sinai, when Moses was given the covenant again, it was renewed. It wasn't a new covenant. It was a renewed covenant that he had made with Jacob and Isaac and then Abraham and with Noah and then Adam and his descendants and so forth. So it was simply a renewal of the covenant that God made long ago, except God framed it under a new way, in the sense that he institutionalized a sacrificial system in a sanctuary setting, in where it's detailed, it's laid out in very precise manner in terms of the priests and the offerings and the sacrifices and the feast days, etc. It's all laid out in integral detail. This was a covenant agreement that they abide by. And of course, unfortunately for them, what did they say? All that you said, we will do. They should have fell on their face and said, God, we are helpless. We can't do this without your help. See, they should have fell helplessly upon the breast of Jesus Christ, like Jacob did when he wrestled Jesus that night. And they should have said, God, we're not going to let you go until you bless us. And like when Gabriel came to Mary, the mother of Jesus, you remember what he says in Luke? When the angel came, she said, and the angel told him, Elizabeth, your cousin's got a child by the Holy Spirit. And he says, God's going to do something miraculous. And he says, but God's going to touch you. And he says, this time in 6 months, he says, you're going to have a child. And he says, and he tells her, and she's just taken back. She's like, wow, this is amazing. And of course, she couldn't understand how that could be. She's not married. And Gabriel tells him the Holy Spirit will do it. And then she says this, listen very good, be it unto me according to your word. What did she do? She submitted to the authority of the word of God. And the word of God worked in her both to will and to do of its good pleasure. And thus the word of God brought to pass the very thing that God promised. So what's the key? The key is submission to the sovereignty of God. And so what does he say? James goes on to say, listen, submit and then resist. You have a part to play. You've got a part to play. If you've got something that's causing you to fall or that's interfering with your covenant relationship with God, look, I'm not going to sit here and analyze every aspect of life, but I'm just going to try to give principles and therefore you make the applications accordingly. But friends, if anything is causing you to interfere in your covenant walk with God, you've got to ask yourself, am I prioritizing my life where it ought to be? Is this that essential? Perhaps, as Jesus even said, some things, and perhaps maybe even good things, that can eventually become a bad thing because you're abusing it. You may have to cut it out of your life, like he gave the analogy of cutting your hand or plucking out the eye. Painful graphic depiction, but he's telling you that some of these things that we're going to have to give up, it's going to be painful. In other words, what is it? What's painful about it? Because I'm so emotionally and earthly tied to that object that my carnal heart loves it. And God is saying, that's got to go. And so he's saying, not only must we submit, we must resist. And resist, now this is very interesting. Submission is one thing. Submission is a surrender. Resistance is an act of rebellion. I'm resisting you. I'm rebelling against you. Notice, he wants you to surrender to God and rebel against Satan. Declare war on him. Don't you understand what he wants you to do? You're not going to win until you sit there and again, and you can't do this in your own strength. That's why he says, submit to God. And in a covenant agreement, claim the promises that God has made to you, claim them, and then, under the grace of God Almighty, you've got to be determined, like Jacob when he wrestled Jesus, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And you're going to be determined to say, that's enough. I'm now going to wage an act of war against Satan and the things of this world. I'm not going to submit to him anymore. Instead, I'm submitting to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to actively be involved. By the way, this is the whole point I mentioned in Matthew 11, 12, Luke 16, 16, if my memory's right, where he says they pressed into the kingdom. He says, until John the Baptist, kingdom of God suffers violence. And he says the violence take it by force. So since the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That's Matthew 11, 12. Oh, how much I wish I could. One of these days I'm going to preach a sermon to you guys on that, and I mean in detail. This is what he's talking about when he says resist the devil. That's a violent act. If you grab my arm and I resist, a resist is not a, oh, please let me go. But would you mind letting go? That's not resisting. I'm going to yank my hand. And if I have to, because you won't let go of my arm, I'm sorry, but I'm the kind of person that I will make sure you let go of my arm. And so resisting is an act of rebellion. I'm resisting Satan. I'm now declaring war on him. This is why Jesus said, you want heaven? You want heaven? Then you got to get violent. In other words, what he's saying is, how bad do you want it? How bad do you want it? I think most people are they rarely resist Satan. Rarely do they resist. They're not waging a war against Satan. They're not resisting him. They're complacent. They think, well, I'll just say my prayer. I'll go to church, sing my tithes, pay my tithes. I'll read the Bible every now and then, whatever. You know, no, that's not resisting. That's not resisting. Resisting implies not only a violent act of rebellion against the one you're opposing, but it also means I'm turning away from anything and everything that is causing me to become attached to that object or that thing or person, in this case, Satan. So now I'm taking aggressive measures to eliminate whatever it may be from my life. That's it. Gotta go. And don't, whatever you do, rationalize your way out of it. It's not that bad. I tell you what, let's pray over it. What do you got to pray for? Wait a minute. Slow it down. Time out. Here's what you do. When you know the will of God regarding something in your life and it's contrary to the will of God, there's no need to pray over it. The fact that you say, let's pray over it, is an indication out of an unwillingness on your part to surrender to the sovereignty of what God says. You're not wanting to pray over it. You want to ease your conscience. And prayer does not ease the conscience of one who rebels against God. When you know God is convicting you, when you know the Lord is speaking to you, and to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So sometimes it gets very personal. So something may be something to you that you're convicted of. May not necessarily be me at this point in time in my life where I'm walking with God, but it may be on you. The point is, when you are convicted and God is speaking to you, You better take action. You don't need to pray about it, because God's already revealed it to you in his word. He's already spoken to you. Pray about it. That's sacrilegious. That's outrageous. We are living in a time when Christians, for the most part, don't want to be Christians. They prefer just to be Christians in name. It's a social club. People go to church. There's many of them who go to just for social reasons. I was listening to Doug Batchelor, one little clip I came across, and he was saying, he's talking about persecution and things of this nature, the end time. And people said to him, Doug, when do you think we're going to see a revival in the church? And he says, I've come to this point. He says, I believe that we'll see a revival when we see persecution break out. He says, then you're going to see who's who. In the terms of who's going to stand. Because he said, listen, only those who are really on fire are going to go to church when the persecution breaks. They're the ones who are going to keep going. They're the ones who are going to keep singing their hymns. They're the ones who are going to keep praying and witnessing. The lukewarm, weak-kneed, no backbone professing Christians, they're not going to stick around. Friends, they can't even give up simple things that God has called a little TV program or a little watching or reading this or book or, whatever. They can't give that up. You think you're giving up your life when that crisis breaks? You can't even turn off your TV. Who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? This is what God's trying to condition us. He's trying to help us. What he's trying to do, he's trying to wean us off the things of this world. But this comes through resistance, implying what? You have a part to play. God's not going to come down and take away your television for you. And I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong, inherently wrong, because you can watch Amazing Facts and other things on it. I get it. It's not a justification. I'm not trying to justify anything. I'm just trying to teach principles here, things for you to learn and grasp and understand. But I think the problem is, dear friends, there is always something in our lives by which we're going to, some people are going to just simply try to justify. And God is saying, listen, I need you to submit to me, and I need you to resist. And most people who claim to be Christians are not submitted to Christ, and therefore they're not resisting Satan. And therefore, I can tell you this, that Satan isn't fleeing them. I think in many homes, Satan actually abides. So resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let's look at these passages now. Let's look at this. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 27, Ephesians 4, 27. It says this. Now watch what Paul says. All right. He says, neither give place to the devil. Don't give this guy an entrance into your house or your life. Don't let him in. Don't let him in. And your family or whatever, in your own life, you got to pray about these things. These are things you got to look at your life. And that's why Paul said, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Look at your heart. Look at your life. Is there something standing between you and Jesus? First thing you do is, what did he say you do? Submit, therefore, you're to God. Resist the devil, and then he will flee from you. There's the remedy. It's right here. One verse. That's how powerful that verse is. So what does he say? He says, verse 20, neither give place to the devil. Don't give this guy one foot into the door. Don't even crack the door for him. Nothing. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Look what it says here. Verse 10. Verse 10. He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now watch what he says that we're to do. This is things we have a moral responsibility to do. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Notice, it doesn't say that God's going to put it on for you. Now he supplies the armor, but you got to put it on. So what does that teach you? It's a practical concept of cooperation. You've got to take the time and understand in the covenant agreement, in order to be saved, you got to cooperate with God in the plan of redemption. You're not saved by anything that you do, because Jesus has purchased the redemption through the blood of his atonement. But you've got to realize, dear friends, we're free moral agents. We're not Calvinists, dear friends. The Bible condemns Calvinism. Calvinism is an enemy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvinism is nothing more than hedonistic paganism that has infiltrated Christianity. It's veneered itself in Christian words and phraseology. It's the doctrines of devils. We're free moral agents to decide whether or not we're going to embrace the invitation. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Do you want to accept it? Well, then you've got to choose. The implication by that statement Jesus made, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden. Come unto me. What does that imply? He's standing still. He's giving you an invitation, which by implication means you're able to respond. For if you're not able to respond, why would he give the invitation? He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So now we know we need to have armor. We need to have armor on, or we're not going to make it. In this battle, waging war against hell itself, you're not going to win unless you fight violently. In other words, it's enough. Listen, you can no longer win a war against Satan by appeasement. Don't you understand he will never be appeased? And let me remind you, go back and read from Judges, actually from Joshua, and go all the way through to the end of 2 Chronicles. Read that section. Go back over. And you will find why the following generations of the Jews fell into apostasy. When God told Joshua and Caleb, when you cross over to the promised land, he told them through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He gave them his last sermon. He told them exactly what to do. He said, here's the land. All right, this is the land you're going to take. He says, you're going to divide the tribes up accordingly, etc. He says, now, you're going to find people living there, like the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Philistines, etc. He says, now here's what you're going to do. I want you to get rid of every one of them. He says, now what you're going to do is you're going to kill them all. Now that's pretty graphic and horrifying. Now listen very carefully to me. He didn't say, I want you to take prisoners. That's not what he said. He said, he never told them to subjugate them and then put them under tribute. That's not what he told them to do. He said, I want you to clean out everyone, tear down every false idol. I want you to cleanse the camp, every square inch of that land that I'm now giving to you, because this is a covenant agreement we're making. I want you to go in there and clean it out, every single thing. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, if someone wanted to convert like Rahab to Judaism, God would have, oh, absolutely, come into the covenant agreement. If you want to accept God as your Savior, then absolutely God would have spared your life. However, if you are not going to do that, and God in His wisdom, knowing the end from the beginning, because He has foreknowledge of all things, He's all-knowing. Listen, God knew that their probation had come. Why do you think God designated that specific region and said, this is the land, and everybody who occupies the lands, I want them out of there. I want you to kill every one of them. What was happening? God gave them an opportunity to repent, but they chose not to. They had hardened their hearts, and in many cases, they reached the point of no return. And now judgment was coming on them, and God was going to use his people to do it. But what did the children of Israel do? They cross over. They get over there. What do? They start clearing out here and there and everything. What do you think happens to them? What do you think they do? They immediately start compromising. They let this tribe, the Ammonites, well, you can stay. We'll put you under tribute. And God said, no, you're not supposed to do that. And then this group and that group, they clean out this. They would get rid of like 9 out of 10, but they would always leave 1 or 2 little groups there, never cleaning it out. And you go through from Joshua all the way down to 2 Chronicles. You read through. Go ahead, read through it. They never cleansed the camp. And inevitably, it led to their utter ruin. In my opinion, it led to their rejection of Jesus Christ, not only in the 2,000 years ago, but even today. All because they did not cleanse the camp. Now you say, well, what's the point here? God is telling you and I that if you expect to have victory in your life, you've got to cleanse Satan out of your life. And that means you've got to go through your house and in your mind, in your soul, in your heart, and you've got to clean anything that's any idol, anything that's got to go out. Oh, but that's my favorite. I don't care what your favorite is. It's got to go. Do you love Jesus more than that thing, whatever it may be? Because that's what it's coming down to. And so what does Paul say? What does Paul say? He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of Satan, that you may be able, which means if you don't have, it doesn't say put on the armor. It says put on the whole armor, implying what? You can't have most of it. You got to have all of it. And so if you don't, you're not going to be able to withstand Satan. And why is he talking in this language? This is military language. What is he asking you to do? To go to war. That's what he's asking you to do. He's asking you to fight for your salvation. I've said this to you before. If heaven isn't worth fighting for, nothing's worth fighting for. At what point do you wake up and say, that's enough, I've compromised enough, I've been living a hypocritical, self-righteous life, and you know what, I want heaven. And God, listen to me, and every time the children of Israel repented of their sins, you know what God, he healed them, he blessed them. And I thought, wow, what a merciful God, what an incredible God. The thing here, listen to me now, please hear me out. Repenting is one thing, endurance in that repentance is another thing. You hear me? Are you listening to me? It's one thing for you to repent of something. It's another thing to endure in that act of repentance. In other words, I'm going to stay repentant. I'm not going back. I'm going to start becoming aggressive in my Christianity. Not rude. This is not about being rude, obnoxious, belligerent, mean. It's about being serious about your Christianity. I'm going to be, in the words of Jesus, I'm going to start becoming violent now. Yeah, I'm going to fight for my soul. I want to go to heaven. So I'm going to start taking account of my life and say, okay, that's got to go. This has got to go. Yep, that's got to be modified. This is out, boom, 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 whatever it may be. You understand? Things have got to start changing. He says this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he's telling you who you're up against and the nature of the warfare we're under. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Because of that, that's the word therefore. Wherefore means because of the fact, because of this, you better take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And that evil day is not only temptation that comes your way, but in the final analysis, when the great test comes, dear friends, you got to be able to stand, because Satan is waiting for that one day. And that test is the ultimate test that's going to come to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. You don't think he's been planning that day for you? What do you think, he's lazy? He's not lazy. He's planning it. He's watching you. He's looking at you. He knows every one of your weaknesses. He knows what you really deep down inside love. And Paul is saying, there's not only a day of trial that comes to you from day to day, but there is the day that's coming. And he says, you better make sure you'll be able to stand in that day. And verse 14 says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. So there you go, the word of God, the truth. And having the breastplate of righteousness, there you go, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of our Savior. your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's the message. Vessel of the peacemakers. We're here to sow in peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So what's going to faith? Your faith is what's going to conquer the powers of darkness. Your faith, not in yourself. Your faith in the Word of God. Your faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in verse 18, look what he says. He caps it off. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. There's no other way to pray unless you're in the Spirit. And that means really open and honestly talking to God in an honest way. Stop talking to Him in a superficial art of, you know, this thou comest to be with me, my God, you know, whatever language, you know. Listen, cut it out. Talk to Him in a respectful way. Talk to Him in a God-fearing way, but talk to Him as you would to a friend. Now listen, when you talk to Him, do yourselves a favor. And Him, He wants, you know, it's a two-way street. Don't just do all the talking. Let Him talk to you. And so what I want to challenge you to do is when you pray, then when you pour forth your soul and you give something, pause and listen. Because the still small voice is going to quote some scriptures in your head. It's going to tell you what to do. He's going to impress upon you certain things. Now, God will never ask you to do anything contrary to the Word of God. That's how you can know God's voice from Satan whispering into your ear. But the Lord is going to speak according to His Word. Listen to Him. He wants to talk to you. So praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching whereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So it's not just praying, watching. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. All right? 1 Peter 5, real quick. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll quote the last verse in reference. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 8 and 9, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, going along just what we talked about, what Paul said, be sober and vigilant, because the adversary of the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast. He's telling, now what does Peter tell you to do? Resist Satan, not just steadfastly, right? Steadfastly means not only perseveringly, but enduring. Keep going. Don't resist once. Keep resisting in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There are people who love God all over this world who are fighting the good fight of faith. Know this, you're not alone. You're not alone in your struggle. And then finally, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Jesus tempted in the wilderness. And in the last verse, in verse 11, says the devil fled from him. What did Jesus do to cause him to flee? Thus saith the Lord, or he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I'm going to leave it there. I honestly didn't think I'd only do one verse tonight, but that's where we got. So we're going to pick up verse 8 next week and keep marching along. But listen to me, dear friends. Listen to me. This verse is power-packed. I just gave you a little overview. There's many, many more verses you can look at. But, dear friends, you got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Be earnest, dear friends. Come on. Jesus is coming. This is not the time to play games. Oh, this is, thank you, Jesus. Oh, bless the name of Jesus Christ. He just reminded me of something. Listen to me. I've been thinking about this for some time, but especially in relation to tonight's lesson. Listen to me. The ten virgins. I can't wait to teach Wednesday night's class on the 10 virgins. I can't wait. I'm waiting for that class. But listen to me. 5 wise, 5 foolish. All of them had oil. All of them had oil. But the 5 foolish didn't have enough, so that when the crisis came, they found themselves wanting. And then they, in an act of desperation, went around searching for the Holy Spirit. Please help me, help me. Hello? Let's have another Bible study. Please, please pray for me. And you know what? The saints said, I can't. There's nothing I can do. The summer is past. The harvest is over. And we are not saved. That's what it says that the foolish virgins will utter. What I'm trying to help you to understand, friends, there's not much time left. At what point are you going to get serious? And again, please forgive me if I in any way have offended you unreasonably. I am not suggesting there are those here today who may be listening who are not earnestly searching. But I have to preach this way because I don't know. I don't know your heart. I hope and pray everyone who hears my voice is preparing. But I can't make that assumption. So I have to preach from a standpoint none of you are. And by the way, don't think I'm not preaching to me and I'm preaching to my wife, Judy. Oh, I'm preaching to all of us. Believe me. At what point do we get serious? Now look, here's the thing. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. I'm not your example. You're not my example. You got to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I've been preaching and condemning creedalism, ritualism. I despise ritualism and denominationalism, not belonging to a denomination. I'm not opposed to that. I'm talking about this denominational theory. We are the church. No, you're not the church. The congregation. William Tyndale had it right in translating the verse Ecclesia to congregation, not church. That was put in there because the hierarchy of the Anglican Church as well as the Catholic Church wanted that word in there because it implies by argument that it's the leaders, a.k.a. the Pope or the King of England, that they constitute the church. And that's not what William Tyndale said. No. It means people. It means the congregation, the people. They are the church. So you keep your eyes on the Lord. Get to know Him. Time is running out. And put away whatever your idols are in your way. Because, friends, I'm convinced, if you want the Holy Spirit in your life, if you want that oil, then you're going to have to work for it. You've got to fight for it. You've got to go for it. And prayer, to me, is the number one avenue where you're going to get oil. It's the gas station for the Christian. I'm going to fill up. But I tell God now, I'm double pour. I use Elisha's prayer. I want a double portion of Elijah's spirit. I want a double portion. That's what I pray now. All the time. I don't even say, God, give me the spirit. I don't even say that. I said, God, give me, I want a double portion. I want a double portion. And if you open your soul to God in prayer, friends, you're going to understand what it means to be filled with His presence, that oil. And then you can go out in your life and experience the Holy Spirit in your life. Well, I got to close. I'm already 7 minutes over, actually a little bit over than that. And I apologize. I'm going to leave it there tonight. Friends, Jesus is coming. You keep your eyes on Him. Amen, because that's all that matters, Jesus Christ, no one else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You. And I pray You bless each and every one of us and help us, dear God, to remember that we have a responsibility. Now, Lord, we need You, though. We desperately need You to come and take our hearts and live out Your life through us. We come before You and acknowledge our faults and sins, and we ask that You forgive us. And more importantly, God, we want the grace to overcome. We don't want to keep wallowing in the mud of yesterday's sorrow. We don't want to relive yesterday's sins. Please, Lord, we call upon You now because we have no one. There is no one to call upon. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only name. Father, You gave Your Son in behalf of mankind in order that we might be saved. We come to You now, Lord. We come to You, Father. And we ask, as You said, You would withhold no good thing. And whatever we ask, You'll do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we're asking now, each and every one here, a double portion of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, it's Your Sabbath day is beginning. We want a double portion of the Holy Spirit. Father, we're going to cling to the promise that You will withhold no good thing from us, not even the Holy Spirit. You will bless us. You said, if you who are evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will Your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Father, we're claiming that promise right now. And on Your Sabbath day, a day that You've set aside to remind us that You are the one true God and that You alone are to be worshipped, Father, we come to You now and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, we want to be baptized with the double portion of Your presence. Please, dear Father, we want that oil. Now help us to walk humbly with You And thank you, God. Help us to be vigilant, watching and praying and fighting for our souls. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.